Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. This will be our second week in verses 22 through 34. Genesis chapter 21, beginning at verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? So he said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are a weak and needy people. We were created from dust, and so often it seems that our soul still clings to that dust. We ask you that you would give us life by your word. Teach us to come to you with all of our needs and struggles so that you may properly instruct us. But help us to understand your statutes as we meditate on your wondrous works. Keep us from the sorrow of sin in our own hearts and from the sorrow of sin in a life-cursed world, and strengthen us according to your word. May we put aside all false ways as you graciously teach us from your law. Help us to choose the way of faithfulness and to set your rules before us. Help us to cling to your testimonies so that we are not put to shame. O Lord, please enlarge our hearts so that we will be able to run in the way of your commands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you will remember we looked at this narrative and we tried to ask the question, why are we being told this? A seemingly random story about Abraham and Abimelech and a dispute over the well. Why? And we said that as you look at some of these odd or unusual details in the story, things like the presence of Phicol, the commander of the army, the very dispute over the well itself, even the planting of the tree at the end, as we focus on those details, we begin to see that this passage shows us that Abraham is prospering. As Abimelech himself says, God is with Abraham. He says, God is with you, Abraham, in all that you do. We want to keep exploring this theme a little bit more today by considering 2 of the ways that God is blessing Abraham. This narrative shows how Abraham, on the one hand, is able to live at peace with Abimelech. And then at the end of the narrative, on the other hand, we also see Abraham worshiping God. And so, very simply, we find that Abraham is at peace with both man and with God. And these 2 items will form the backbone of our outline. We'll look first at what it means to live at peace with man, and then peace with God. And then we're going to spend the largest portion of our time on the third section, where we think a little bit more about growing in peace. So first, at peace with man. We see this very clearly in the life of Abraham in this passage, right? The drama of this narrative revolves around a potential dispute between Abimelech, who owns the land where Abraham is settled, and Abraham, who has dug a well. And what has happened is some of Abimelech's men have taken the well that Abraham had dug. So there's this potential conflict. Last week I told you that the presence of this man Phicol, the commander of the army of Abimelech, shows this was a tense situation. Abimelech was prepared in case it were things were to get out of hand and trouble arose. It was a potentially explosive situation. He was bringing the army just in case things went badly. Now, Abimelech is not trying to provoke Abraham by doing that, but he's trying to be ready just in case. Now, thankfully, Abraham has no intention of causing trouble, and the situation is really very quickly and fairly easily diffused. They carry out this formal covenant ceremony together, and an official peace is made between them. In the making of this peace, I pointed out to you last week that Abraham has really gone above and beyond what was necessary of him. He not only provides the sheep and the oxen for the traditional covenantal sacrifice, but beyond that, he also presents an additional 7 sheep who will be sort of a payment to Abimelech for the use of the well that's on Abimelech's land, even though Abraham had dug it himself. And we know this is unusual and exceptional because Abimelech asks Abraham, "What are these sheep for? Why have you brought them?" He was not expecting it. This wouldn't be normal in the course of the interactions between a king and someone who lives on the land. This was more than what the situation required. Abraham showed himself to be very generous. He went out of his way, you might say. He went out of his way to make sure that peace could be obtained. Now, if you have been with us in this series on the life of Abraham, you know his track record on this issue has been a bit uneven, hasn't it? At times he's done very well with it. His own relationship with Lot, he did very well in that regard. But at other times he's failed in some significant ways. But this time he definitely gets it right. He lives out a principle that is spelled out in more specific ways in later portions of Scripture. Let's kind of review some of the later bits of Scripture which describe the principle that Abraham is living out. Now, ultimately, what Abraham is doing is obeying the command to love your neighbor as yourself. At the heart of it, that's essentially what he's done. He's not being self-centered or thinking only about his own interests, but also the interests of others, to put it in the language of Philippians chapter 2. He's doing what Jesus commands in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:12. Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." Or what Ephesians 4:32 says very simply, "Be kind to one another." That's exactly what he's done here. He's loved his neighbor as himself. He's done for Abimelech what he would want Abimelech to do to him. He has been kind. But we can even go more specific than this. Those are the broad, the general commands, but more specifically, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says this: "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That really nails it, doesn't it? In this situation, Abraham has done everything he could, all that depends upon him, to live at peace with Abimelech. Now, put yourself in Abraham's shoes for just a minute. You have done the hard work of digging a well. That well gets stolen from you by some of the king's servants. Then the king shows up at your door along with his commander and the army because he wants to have a word with you. Try to imagine yourself in that situation. I think many of us would bristle up and prepare for a reckoning, right? I dug this well, it belongs to me. And remember, Abraham has already had some very significant military success. He's not a man who would be scared of a fight. But in God's grace, Abraham doesn't puff his chest out. He doesn't try to show them he means business. He is gracious. He is generous. And he settles the matter amicably. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Strive for peace with everyone. This is Abraham striving for peace. Now, Abraham does have some motivation for this. right? He's living in the territory at the kind invitation of this king Abimelech, so he does have some good reason to try to maintain the peace. That's not always the case, is it? It can be very easy for us to be hostile towards someone when we don't need anything from them. But the command is to be at peace with all men, right? Strive for peace with everyone. What does it mean to be at peace with man? I think very simply, it means that there's no hostility. There's no hostility, but instead there is love and kindness, a sort of friendliness. It means, essentially, you are not sinning against them. Now, that's the primary enemy of peace is sin, isn't it? When I sin against you, I break the peace between us. So striving for peace with everyone, seeking to live at peace with all men, it means being careful in all of my interactions to treat people with fairness, with kindness, with love, and even with generosity. So we see Abraham living at peace with man, and we will unfold in the third point a little bit more about what that means or for how we might do that ourselves. I want to turn now secondly to think about how Abraham is at peace with God. In verse 33 of this chapter 21, we read, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. To call on the name of the Lord means to engage in public worship of God. Abraham here is continuing a practice that he has engaged in throughout his stay in the Promised Land. If we went back to chapter 12, the beginning of the story of Abraham, just as he's gone into the Promised Land, we read in verses 7 and 8, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. This is something he's been doing all throughout his time in the Promised Land. He's making altars and he's calling on the name of the Lord. He's engaging in public worship of God. As Abraham obeys God and follows him, that obedience manifests itself in his worship of God. And so this shows us Abraham is also at peace with God. The truth of Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness is given evidence by these acts of worship. The one who is at peace with God is the one who will worship God, who will truly worship God. So Abraham is at peace with God. Now, in Scripture, there are two different ways to talk about being at peace with God. And we need to understand the differences between them. First, there is what you might call a legal peace. A legal peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a legal peace. Romans 5:1 is, it's one of those verses that I think Christians ought to memorize and repeat to themselves. It is a beautiful and wonderful verse. It is the gospel in summary. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We currently possess peace with God through Christ. The peace here has to do with the enmity or hostility that exists between man and God because of our sin against him. We have sinned against God, and so we have created hostility or enmity, but in Jesus Christ, God has made peace. We declared war on God, but he has reconciled us. God has brought about peace. The punishment we deserve because of our sins has been taken by Jesus who suffered in our place. God's wrath and his justice are perfectly satisfied for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And the obedience that God requires of us has also been met by Jesus. He lived in perfect obedience to God's law at every point. And when we trust in Jesus, that obedience is transferred or imputed to everyone who trusts in him. That's the peace of Romans 5, verse 1. It is legal. You might say it is an objective peace. It is fixed and it is firm. There is now peace between God and all believers. A peace that cannot change. A peace that does not grow or diminish. It just is. If you are a Christian, you have this peace and nothing can change it. Abraham had this peace. When it says that God credited his faith to him as righteousness, that is a statement of the objective peace with God that Abraham had. So that's one way that the Bible talks about peace with God. But then there's a second. And you might call this an inward peace. An inward peace. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is a different kind of peace. Now, it's founded upon the first peace, that legal peace, but it's not exactly the same. This is more of our subjective awareness of God's presence and power in our lives so that our fears and worries are calmed. It's that internal peace that we have as we come to understand and grasp the objective work that God has done for us. The first peace, the legal peace, is entirely based on what God has done for us, and so it is fixed and permanent. But this peace is our understanding. It's our perception of the work of God as it takes root in our lives. This is very much related to matters of assurance of faith, which it comes from our confidence, not in ourselves or the strength of our faith, but our confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ for us, right? Whether or not I have assurance doesn't actually have an effect on whether or not I'm saved. I can be saved without having assurance because in being saved, I have God's objective peace that He has accomplished. But the assurance that I have is my understanding of that, my confidence in it. And that's the second sort of peace. And so this is a peace that we need to pray for. It's a peace that we need to cultivate, and that people can to some extent come and go, but we need to seek to grow in it. I think that both parts of this peace with God are present in Abraham's act of worship. His worship is an expression of his confidence in God, which comes from God's justification in him, but it is also a display of his own assurance, his own trust in the Lord. So we see that Abraham is at peace with man and at peace with God. I want to, with the rest of our time, think about what it means to have this peace, to grow in peace, how we might try to foster that within our own hearts and lives. I hope I've sufficiently explained these different kinds of peace so that they're clear in your mind, connected them both with this narrative and the rest of Scripture. But now, how do we grow in them? And I want to start with Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. You can turn there if you like. We will we'll have a couple verses in this passage that we'll reference. Well, this is the famous passage about the fruit of the Spirit. Right? Having first, we have this description of the works of the flesh in the earlier passages: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. He says, but then there are those who are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace. Love, joy, peace. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Well, we might ask, what peace is being talked about here? Peace with man? Peace with God? I'm not so sure that we need to be so specific as to narrow it down to just one or the other. I don't see why it can't be both here. the context doesn't really direct us more in one direction than another. Some of these fruits of the Spirit are more directed at God. Some of them are more directed at our neighbor. So I think we are on safe territory in seeing both aspects of it here. What does it mean for peace to be a fruit of the Spirit? What does that mean? For one thing, it means it is something that we all ought to have. We ought to have it. Peace with man and peace with God is not something that we can just brush off. Well, that's nice for other people. I'm glad Abraham was able to have that, but I'm not all that concerned about it. Brothers and sisters, if peace is a fruit of the Spirit, it means it is a part of our sanctification. Or, to put it this way, we cannot be holy without peace. We cannot be holy without peace. No one can claim that they are holy if they do not have peace with man and with God. Another way of saying this is peace is an evidence of faith. Peace is an evidence of faith. Again, this is a fruit of the Spirit. Think about that analogy. Fruit comes because it is connected to a tree or to a plant that has roots. The root here is faith in Jesus Christ, and out of that root comes the tree bearing these fruits, including peace. If you are unable to live at peace with man, and you have no measure whatsoever of peace with God, that may be a sign to you that you do not have faith. Do you struggle with having peace with man? Do you find yourself in constant contention with all people around you? Do you find that between you and God even, there is this enmity and hostility? If you do not have some measure of peace in these things, that may be a sign that there is no genuine root that might produce the fruit. Christians should be able to be identified as being those who are peaceable. Peaceable. Now, I want to just follow this passage down a couple of verses later. We get through this list of the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. But then verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If the life that we have comes from the Spirit, that's the root, then the outworking of that life in the Christian walk must also be by the Spirit. You can't say the root comes planted in Jesus Christ by the Spirit, but the fruit is somehow divorced from that. No, the fruit must also be in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Peace, which is to say, peace is not something that you and I can just conjure up on our own if we just try hard enough. It doesn't work that way. Peace is something that the Holy Spirit works in us. If we want to grow in peace, we must first pray and ask God to give it to us by the Holy Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, we must also walk by the Spirit. That means if we want to have peace, we must seek the help of the Holy Spirit to work it in our hearts and lives. Now, at this point, I want to come back to that verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, which I read a moment ago, to think more about living at peace with men. So we're describing now what it is to grow in peace, and we've said, first, it's essential to understand that it's a fruit of the Spirit. As a fruit of the Spirit, it's something we must have. It gives evidence of our faith, and it's something that we have by the Holy Spirit who's working it within us. But now we focus again on what it looks like to have peace with men, or how to grow in that. So Romans 12, 18 again says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I really like this verse. I think it's a really helpful one to meditate on. There's a lot of meat here that you can chew on. And it's also written in, no surprise because this is Scripture, but with a great deal of wisdom. It recognizes a lot of the subtleties that go into this. You notice it says, if possible, and so far as it depends on you. you know, Scripture is acknowledging here, we cannot force peace on a situation. Right? And when you say it like that, it becomes clear why, right? Is it really peace if you have forced it on the situation? No, it's not. You cannot force someone else to be at peace with you. What they do, how they think, that's between them and God. They're responsible to God for their own actions, their own hostility and enmity. All we can do is be concerned with our part. So much as depends on you, live peaceably with all. I think when we think about a conflict that arises between us and someone else and trying to resolve that, our instinct is to try to make peace by getting the other person straightened out, right? Maybe you talk to your kids. They're having an argument. And what does one of them inevitably say? But he started it. Well, even if that's true, you still need to think about your part. The thought behind the child's word there is that the one who initiated the problem is the one who must bring about the peace, or they're the one that bears the full responsibility for it. But for each child, it doesn't matter so much what the other person did. They need to look to themselves and how they can help to try to bring peace to the situation. And it's the same for adults as it is for kids. We don't really get beyond these things too often, do we? Even if someone else seems to be the primary problem in my own eyes, I need to think about how I can address myself in order to bring peace to the situation. Which means I need to stop pointing the finger and consider what I might do to help. Now, at times, that can look very different. Sometimes that means just walking away. Right? There are times when it's best to just leave it alone and let's go in the other room and we need to cool down, this sort of thing. Other times it means reaching out in gentleness with the hope that a soft answer will turn away wrath. Still other times it simply means turning the other cheek and perhaps even bearing the assault that the other is bringing upon you. Different situations will call for different responses, and wisdom is really required in order to evaluate that. But we do need to think about, what's my part? How can I help bring peace to this situation? And I love the way that that's expressed in that verse in Romans, right? If possible, as much as depends upon you. But it also helps us to see that there is more to pursuing peace than just keeping my side of things. That's another way we sometimes think about peace. If I just keep my nose clean, I take care of myself, I make sure I abide by the laws, I act in kindness towards others, and if I do that, then I have fulfilled my responsibility. But the verse goes beyond that. It says, so far as it depends on you. So far, to the very extent that you might do something. Or, back in Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. It is not just our duty to take care of our own side of things, which we must do, but even to be reaching out in search of peace and reconciliation. It's not just enough to say, well, I've done my part and I'm going to stand on my side of the fence and make sure everything that I do is good. But if there's this hostility and enmity, there needs to be a reaching out, if possible, a reaching out to try to bring about peace. There are times when somebody has gone so far that that's not possible. And that's, again, that's on them, that's between them and God. But if we've not made any effort in that direction, we have not done what these verses command. There is the need to reach out in gentleness and winsomeness to the other person. For instance, Genesis 21, Abraham doesn't just say, hey, Abimelech, I've kept my side of the bargain. I haven't caused you trouble. In fact, it's been your servants that stole the well away from me. Instead, he offers a gift to Abimelech. He realizes that there is a sense in which Abimelech has the right to the land. Abraham has dug the well, but it's in Abimelech's land, even though Abimelech gave Abraham the right to dwell there. But Abraham, he he goes above and beyond. Abimelech is surprised. Again, he's not expecting this. Abraham has reached out in generosity. He has gone beyond what was required of him alone in order to achieve a strong peace between them. We still need to make those efforts, even when we find we are at odds with someone. And again, sometimes we make that attempt, and the attempt fails. The other person is not willing to reconcile. If Abimelech had said, "Sorry, Abraham, we're going to kill you anyway," well, what could Abraham do at that point? But there at least needs to be that effort. Again, we cannot completely remove all hostility with someone just on our own actions. If they are going to choose to be angry with us despite our attempts to reconcile, that's on them. But we can try to mitigate antagonistic confrontations. You know, it takes two people to have a fight, right? If I am in a fight, I must have some fault in it. And the burden on me is to stop my part in that argument, to stop my hostility, to love my neighbor, and if I can, even to try to gently win them over. So we strive for peace with man as much as possible insofar as it depends upon us. But now let's look a little bit more at gaining peace with God. Gaining peace with God. Peace with God is something we need. We need to have peace with God. Now, I said there are two parts to this, the objective, legal part, and the inward, subjective part. Let's think about each of these. First, the objective and legal part. And I want to ask you this question. I want you to evaluate yourself honestly. Do you have peace with God? Do you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? Do you have that objective peace? Have your sins been paid for and forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? Or is there still enmity between you and God because of your sin? My friends, please hear this. Please give it careful thought. You can have no peace with God unless you submit to God by trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. It is the only way to have this peace with God. You cannot make up for your sins against him. And if you leave things be as they are, you will die as one of his enemies and you will receive the eternal condemnation that awaits all who oppose him. But if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he lived a perfect life in your place, if you ask him to forgive you, knowing that you don't deserve it, then you will be saved and you will have peace with God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you will have a peace that can never be undone. Justice will be satisfied for you forever. You will have peace. If you do not have this kind of peace, you must seek to get it. Do not stop until you have it. Pray to God that you might have peace with him. But then let's think also about this inward peace, this peace that Christians may have in some measure. And this is, again, where we come back to that fruit of the Spirit. This is something that God works in us that we can grow in. Are you, as a Christian, growing in your peace with God? Do you have a greater sense of peace, of the peace that comes from trusting in God? Do you have a greater sense of that today than you did when you first became a Christian? You know, usually when someone first becomes a Christian, there's this initial zeal and passion that rises up quickly. And then it, after a little while, it tends to die down and subside. That's pretty normal. But the hope is that initial zeal and passion is replaced by a more settled peace. Brothers and sisters, many people don't realize this or they're quick to forget it. That settled peace is a greater indicator of faith than the initial zeal. That settled peace is a greater indicator of faith than the initial zeal and passion. We need to be growing in this peace. How? How do we grow in this peace? Well, we've already said it's the work of the Spirit. But what more can we do? How do we come alongside as the Spirit works in us? How do we help that? I have just one suggestion, and it comes out of our passage in Genesis chapter 21. What is it that Abraham is doing that gives expression to his peace with God? He's engaging in public worship of God. Engaging in public worship of God. The worship of God is central to growing in peace. Absolutely central to growing in this grace, this fruit of the Spirit of peace. Why? Not because going to church satisfies the legalist in your head who tells you you must go to church in order to be a good Christian. No, that's not why. But because it is when we gather with God's church for worship, there we meet with Christ, there we hear his promises and his commands, and there we are reminded what it is to have faith. If this inward peace that we have is founded upon the objective peace, the understanding of what God has done for us in the finished work of Christ, then coming back to church and being reminded of those things is what helps us to grow in the inward peace. God does command us to go to church each Sunday, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, but more than just a command, he gives us all kinds of incentives to go. This is the place where Christ is. This is the place where he speaks to you words of peace and joy and help and hope. This is where we get our thinking back on track after a week of being assaulted by all kinds of lies in the world around us. This is where we hear again the good news that our sins are forgiven because Jesus has died for every single one of them. This is where we hear that it is Christ alone that saves us and not we ourselves. And so that's how we get peace. Do you remember Psalm 73? The psalmist Asaph is struggling with, why do the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous struggle in this life? You remember where he finally finds the answer to this struggle? In verses 16 and 17, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." He came into the worship of God. He went to the temple. He was reoriented to the truth. He came to remember the eternal perspective. I discerned their end. And it came as he engaged in the public worship of God. A similar thing happens in Psalm 92. It's a psalm entitled, "A Psalm for the Sabbath." And in it, the psalmist reflects on how the wicked seem to sprout like the grass and all evildoers flourish. But as he continues his reflection, he says he knows that they are doomed to destruction forever. All evildoers shall be scattered. What happened? On this psalm for the Sabbath, his mind is reoriented. He gets that eternal perspective and he comes to have peace with God. Brothers and sisters, if we want to grow in peace, we need to be regularly engaged in the corporate worship of God. We need to hear the word read and preached and sung and prayed. We need to receive the sacraments. We need to hear and receive the blessing of God. And as we do these things, over time, our hearts will grow more steadfast in trust in the finished work of Christ for us. And we will know the peace that passes all understanding. Let me wrap things up for us today. You could say that today we have given a broad description of the life of a Christian, right? At peace with man and at peace with God. These are, all of our relations are encompassed in this. And in both of these relationships, we find that the peace does not entirely depend upon us, right? With regard to man, we can only be responsible for our part, but we are responsible for our part. So we must do all that we can to keep the peace with those around us. And then with regard to God, the only way that the legal and objective peace can be had is by God himself bringing about reconciliation, which he has done through sending his son Jesus to die for us. We are left only to trust in him and thereby to receive that reconciliation as well. But then as the Spirit works within us, we can come to have a greater perception and a greater confidence in that finished work of Christ, which gives to us the inward peace as well. I want to close with the words of Jesus to his disciples. As Jesus was preparing for his death and he gives the what's called the upper room discourse, then the high priestly prayer that he offers. And then that passage in John chapter 14, Jesus speaks to his disciples in verses 25 to 27. And I want you to listen to how the peace that we have is connected with our understanding of the work that Christ goes to do and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the peace which you work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that all the peace that we have is founded first and foremost on the work you have done for us. We are so thankful that this is not first in our hands, but that Jesus Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has reconciled you to us. Thank you for that peace. We ask that those here who do not yet know it might even today learn what it is to have peace with you through Jesus Christ. And then we ask that you would help us to grow in this fruit of the Spirit, in this grace, and we might have more of that inward peace with you as we have a greater confidence in the work of Christ applied to us, and that we might have peace with man, so that in all of our relationships we might act with love and with kindness and with grace, insofar as it depends upon us to strive for peace with all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.